Well, if you would please take your copies of God's Word now and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2, right at the end of our New Testament. And actually, just for a little bit of context, I'm going to pick up at chapter 1, verse 21, and then read through chapter 2, verse 3. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would lead us and guide us now as we come to your word. We pray that you would open it up to us. And we pray that you would apply it to our hearts, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, in chapter 1, as we've been seeing over the past few weeks, Peter's focus has been to help his readers grasp the total and thoroughgoing nature of our new life in Christ. Beginning chapter 1, verses 3, 4, and 5, we have seen how Peter has dived deep into the riches of the gospel and the reunion that we have with God in Christ. Peter has brought us to behold the incomprehensible extent of Christ's saving work for his people, cleansing us from our sin so that we could be reunited to God. In those three verses, we have noted how Peter has packed an entire theology of salvation, exploding our hearts as he has led us to see the abundant nature of Christ's work for his people, doing everything required and necessary to bring us sinners who were by nature and action strangers to God and his promises, to bring us back to God, to become even, you remember his phrase, partakers of the divine nature. Really, if there is a controlling thought in the first half of chapter 1, that's it. Peter wants his readers to grasp just what it means for us to become, in our salvation, partakers of the divine nature. It's what Paul speaks of in Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, essentially rephrasing the same thought that Peter has here. When he says, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Now, neither Peter nor Paul are saying that in Christ we become divine, but you understand it's really as close to it as you can get. What Peter is saying is that by coming to Christ in faith, we are united to him in such a living and organic way that we are, to use Paul's phrase, filled by the one in whom the whole fullness of deity dwells. We become an inseparable whole with Christ, us in him and him in us, so that we are, in a very real and literal sense, now partakers in the divine nature. Not that we become divine, but that we are intimately and vitally united to the divine, grafted to the divine in a living bond in which the very life of God now, as it were, courses in our veins. And that is an absolutely transformative thought, the idea that by faith in Christ, we don't just receive a forgiveness of our sins that brings us near to God, that gives us access to the general proximity of God, right? It's the idea that by faith in Christ, we are bound up with God Himself, our lives now inseparable from Him, unable to be compartmentalized, but rather the whole man, the whole person, at all times marked and defined by our salvation and our communion with God through our union with Christ. And so Peter has gone on, you remember, in chapter 1, verses 5, 6, and 7, to make clear for us the implications of such a salvation. And he has said to us that if we have received such a salvation, then naturally there must now be a concerted pursuit of holiness and righteousness in the life of the believer. There is a moral consequence, Peter is saying, that knowing that we are bound up with God in our salvation, we must be earnestly pursuing holiness because that God to whom we are joined is Himself holy. Right? It's what Peter wrote earlier in 1 Peter chapter 1, isn't it? As obedient children, he says, starting in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If the God to whom we are now conjoined by faith is holy, then we must be holy too. Grant McCaskill, a professor of the New Testament at the University of Aberdeen, wrote this. He said, Jesus Christ is not represented simply as the one through whom we have forgiveness, or even as the one by whom the moral life is exemplified, but as the one in whom the life of discipleship takes place. Christ Himself is present in the life of the disciple as the principal moral agent. We are not simply saved by Him, nor do we merely follow after Him, though both of these continue to be true, but we participate in Him. That's what Peter's saying. In the first half of chapter 1, that's what he is driving into our minds and into our hearts. Now this is substantial and meaty theology. Right? If you're struggling to get your minds around this, that's okay. And that's probably good. Right? If anyone reads the first half of 2 Peter chapter 1 and says, great, got it. What comes next? It shows they haven't really got it. Right, this is multi-layered and deep and profound stuff that Peter is writing about here. And he is writing about it in an incredibly condensed way. But as we have noted before, what is somewhat remarkable is that Peter is not here writing a theological treatise on union with Christ. This is not a carefully constructed theological instruction in the same vein as Romans or even Ephesians, letters that were written with the relative luxury of being free from any particular pressing issue. And this is a letter that's written into a spiritual war zone. Right? This is a letter that is written to strengthen and guard its recipients as they found themselves in a time of spiritual crisis. Right? There is an urgency to this letter as Peter writes to these Christians under attack from false teachers. And Peter writes this profound theology to help them understand the folly of those teachers that have come in and infected these churches and were in danger of leading these churches away from Christ. Peter has gone to pains to give them as robust an understanding of the gospel as he could have, so that having the right thing, they could more easily identify the wrong thing. But now, as we come into chapter 2, Peter turns now to begin to address directly the wrong thing. Here, as we come into chapter 2, Peter turns his attention from what his readers ought to pursue to now clearly warning them of the dangers that they must avoid. And his focus here at the beginning of chapter 2 is dialed in on the false teachers themselves. And that's interesting, because Peter clearly does not see what is happening in these churches as simply an intramural debate. Now, sometimes we have that, and that's okay. Sometimes it's okay for us to disagree with brothers and sisters in Christ. And sometimes it's okay for us even at times to separate from brothers and sisters in Christ out of a realization that we will never agree on a particular issue. But nonetheless, we believe that one another can be saved while holding that position. So we think of our Baptist brethren, right? There are Baptists with whom we agree on almost every point of doctrine, except when it comes to who ought to be baptized and when. Now, we think charitably of these brothers. We believe that they are saved by Christ, and our disagreement does nothing to impede our Christian fellowship. But at the same time, we will still try to convince one another of our respective positions, which is only intellectually honest. Right? If I believe the Bible teaches something, then I want you too to believe that the Bible teaches that thing. But in those discussions and debates, it is vital that we stay in the realm of debating the point and never the man. We want always to stay away from ad hominem attacks, assuming motivations, casting aspersions, questioning character. Otherwise, any perceived victory that we attain will always be a cheap victory, one not on the merits of the points presented, but merely on the ability, on our ability to bully and beat down another person. But it's interesting here, isn't it, that Peter doesn't thoughtfully engage with these false teachers, at least not here at the beginning. He will go on to describe something of the nature of their teaching, but his focus here is dialed in actually on the men themselves and the spiritual danger that these men are in because of what they are teaching. Peter's presented the apostolic gospel in chapter 1, and as you've just noted, he's done it with rigor. He has even gone so far, as we have seen over the past couple of weeks, to demonstrate not just what he believes, but why he teaches it. But he doesn't turn now to engage directly with the teaching that these false teachers had brought into these churches, but rather he goes straight for the men themselves. And the reason he does it is because these men who had crept into the churches of Asia Minor were not in reality good faith actors who simply had come with a theological nuance. These men were cynically bringing in a wholly new gospel under the guise of Christianity that would actively lead people away from Christ, deceiving them to believe that they held to a saving gospel while all the time leading them further away from the truth. And these men did it to satisfy themselves and to indulge their own sin. In other words, Peter doesn't engage with these men's teaching because there's nothing to engage. These are not just brothers in Christ with whom Peter has a slight theological difference. These men are wicked men who needed to be exposed so that these congregations could see who they truly were. Look with me at how Peter describes them. He says in verse 1 that they secretly bring in destructive heresies. These men are deceptive in how they present their teaching. These men are not honest about how they are presenting an alternative to the Christian gospel, but they have come into these congregations as wolves in sheep's clothing, come in secretly and deceptively to fool their audience into following their teaching. Again, verse 1, they deny the master who bought them. They claim to have come to Christ in faith. They come into these congregations claiming to be men who have been redeemed by the broken body and the spilt blood of Jesus Christ. But their teaching runs so counter to the gospel of both the apostles and the Old Testament, as we saw Peter appeal to last week, that while they claim to be Christ's, in reality, they oppose the testimony of Scripture regarding Christ. And they use the name of Christ to encourage sin. Verse 2, notice how Peter says, many will follow their sensuality. Notice that Peter doesn't talk here about how they promote sensual desires amongst their congregations. Now, he'll go on and address that later. But here he says that these are men who are themselves sensual men. These are men that are driven and controlled by their passions and predominantly by their sexual lusts. And they are men who are using their platform to indulge those lusts. To use modern language, I don't think it's going so far as to say, going too far as to say that these men are predators who have come in to groom these congregations for their own nefarious ends. Verse 3, Peter says, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. These are greedy men who are peddling their teaching for monetary gain. They are manipulating these congregations, playing on their hearts in order to exploit these congregations to make themselves rich. Understand, these men had not just come to Asia Minor with an alternative perspective on a point or two of biblical doctrine. What Peter is exposing here right at the beginning of chapter 2 is that these are absolutely vile and wicked men who cynically use the name of Christ for wicked ends. They come in claiming to be Christians, claiming to be Christian ministers, but doing so that they might abuse the vulnerable and fan the fulfillment of their own sinful desires. These are not good faith actors who have come with a nuanced difference of opinion. These are awful men who have come in to prey on congregations to satisfy their own appetites. As one commentator summarized it, their teaching was flattery, their ambitions were financial, their lives were dissolute, their conscience was dulled, and their aim was deception. And the thing is, this is not a new development with the apostolic age. The gospel has always been opposed and undermined and used by such cynical teachers. Look at how Peter introduces this section, coming right on the heels of what he has said in chapter 1, verse 21 about the Old Testament prophets. He says, but false prophets also arose among the people. In those days of the Old Testament, as faithful men were borne along by the Holy Spirit, amongst them, Peter says, you understand, there was then false prophets, just as now in the first century, in the apostolic age, there were false teachers among them. The faithful prophets who spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit faced the same thing, wicked men who tried to use the things of God to indulge their sin. We can think of Isaiah 28, verse 7, where Isaiah condemns these false prophets by saying, these also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. Jeremiah 23, verse 13. In the prophets of Samaria, Jeremiah says, I saw an unsavory thing. They prophesied by Baal and led many people in Israel and led my people Israel astray. But in the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his evil. All of them have become like Sodom to me and its inhabitants like Gomorrah. Or Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 3, thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Your prophets have been like jackals among ruins, O Israel. Wherever and whenever the gospel has been faithfully preached, there have been those who skillfully came along and used the same kind of language and the same kind of posture and the same kind of concept and appearing to be faithful disciples have crept in amongst the people of God and used their positions not for the glory of Christ, but for their own advancement and for their own indulgence. We can think of these kinds of men in our own day, can't we? I'm not going to name any, though I think I could. I think we all can think of men who have used their position of authority within the church to undermine the confidence of congregations in their Bibles, so that those congregations become dependent upon that man's own wisdom and teaching. Men who have stood in pulpits and on platforms using their positions of authority, but instead of making those congregations more confident in the prophetic word given by God, as those prophets were, as Peter says, carried along by the Holy Spirit, these men stand in pulpits and on platforms and teach their congregations to focus on their own repackaging and interpreting of Christ and the gospel, leading those congregations to depend upon them. Men who use the small pond of the church to aggrandize themselves and satisfy their lust for power and control. Or we can think of the reports that we have heard so much of, so heartbreakingly over the past few years, of men in positions of authority within the church who use the implicit trust garnered by their position to sexually abuse the vulnerable, including children. Men who stood as ministers of Christ, but use their positions to indulge and satisfy their sensuality, using the power dynamics of their position to manipulate those entrusted to their care. We can think of men who have grown tremendously wealthy in the ministry. Watch out for rich preachers. Now, Scripture is clear, as you all have vowed, that preachers should be, in the words of our Book of Church Order, kept clear of worldly care and avocation. It's just what 1 Timothy 5 says, when he says that let elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. We don't believe in clerical poverty, but be very wary of men who have become rich through their preaching of Christ, especially when they cite their wealth as an indication of some kind of special anointing. In all the ways that Peter lists here, we still see men using the ministry, creeping into congregations, not in order to bring glory to Christ, but simply to manipulate people so that they can satisfy their own ungodly urges and desires. Now, Peter's point is to draw his readers' attention to the utter and eternal seriousness of what these men are doing. There is a shock factor to what Peter writes here, because he wants these congregations, he wants us to understand just how dangerous these men were, and to understand that while they might appear as faithful Christian teachers, the reality is, verse 3, that their condemnation from long ago is not idle and their destruction is not asleep. These are men who are not on the road to heaven, Peter says. But these are, as Jesus condemned the Pharisees, men who might look pious and godly, but who were in reality sons of hell, and who would in reality make their disciples twice the sons of hell, while appearing to preach salvation in Jesus Christ. These were men destined for judgment at the hand of God. Now, Michael Green comments on this. He says, doubtless such stringent condemnations as Peter's appears to 20th century readers as old-fashioned and inappropriate, because we have largely lost any sense of the diabolical danger of false teaching. And we have become as dull to the distinction between truth and falsehood in ideas as we have to the distinction between right and wrong in behavior. But it is impossible to be alive, as Peter was, to the ethical and intellectual importance of the way of the truth, that is Jesus himself, without being incensed when that way is flouted, particularly in the church. That's really Peter's application here. If we get the first half of chapter 1, if we love what Peter has described in the first half of chapter 1, if we love this rich and full salvation in Christ, if we love the new life that we have in Christ, reunited to God now and forevermore, if we love the Jesus through whom we have received these things, then we must be incensed at those who would take these things and twist them and turn them and use them and abuse them for their own grotesque and selfish ends. Yes, Peter writes this to warn his readers not to go after such men. He writes this to cultivate a spiritual discernment in his readers that would guard them against going along with these false shepherds. But he wants to do it, you understand, by cultivating in his readers an outrage at what they are doing. There is to be no quarter with these men. There is to be no sense of chewing the meat and spitting out the bones. Instead, there is to be a holy indignation that anyone would blaspheme our beloved Savior in such a way and seek to use the gospel to further sin. Now, this is not a call for us to become heresy hunters. Right? Modern Christendom already has too many keyboard warriors who believe that God has given them the gift of discernment and it's their job to stand as a sentry at the gates to evaluate and guard the doctrines and morals of other Christians. This is not a call to that. Our default as Christians must always be to extend grace and charity and kindness to those with whom we disagree. But what Peter is saying here is that there is a time when we must stand, and there is a time when we must say that our love for Christ and our love for grace, and our love for charity, and our love for kindness means that we just cannot tolerate those who would take the name of Christ in vain. Because we love Christ and because we love His church, we must call evil, evil. And we must flee from and oppose those who, posing as shepherds, are in reality nothing more than butchers. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, this is strong. And in some ways, it's hard. Some of us have a pugilistic personality, but many of us don't. And this is hard, but we pray that you would give us courage. That you would give us courage to stand by our love for Christ and to not tolerate the wicked and the vile who would creep into the church and harm the flock of God. We pray that you would give us true discernment, that we would know when to extend charity and kindness and grace. That we would know when we can say with brothers in Christ that we have a disagreement, but we love each other anyway. And when the time is that we must say that we will have no quarter with that teacher. Help us to be wise. As we live in an internet age in which there is a universe of teachers that pop up on our screens and we do not know necessarily from whence they came, help us to be careful, to be discerning, even to be Berean, that we might always evaluate the teaching we hear by the Scriptures to see if it is so. Guard us and protect us and prosper us, we pray. Reform and revive your church, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen.